Praise God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Well, I'll just read the first 6 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So as we saw the other week, the great subject of this epistle is the gospel, as it refers to that in verse 1, the gospel of God, or as it puts it in verse 16, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And it makes no difference what the background is, Jew or Gentile, he says. There are no other kinds of people, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter how bad the person has been or how good they think they are. The gospel is God's powerful means to save sinners. And as I said last week, you know, the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Romans, begins with a miracle. And the miracle is what happened in the life of this man, Paul. It's a miracle. There's no other word I can think of to describe it. You see, previously, Paul had been, to use his own words there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. See, he hated Christ, he hated Christians, and he did his utmost to destroy the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to destroy the church. He wanted to do everything he could to stop the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ from spreading. But the Lord powerfully saved him. He calls himself in Timothy, he calls himself the chief of sinners. That's how he came to regard himself, the chief of sinners. But the Lord powerfully saved him. The Lord forgave him all of his sins. The Lord changed him, and he turned him into this man who lived to serve Christ and to serve the gospel. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. And Paul's conversion stands, folks, as an example of how God can powerfully save anybody. In effect, what Paul says somewhere, he says, he saved me as a pattern to those who would come after. In other words, to say, if God was willing and able to save somebody like me, then there is nobody who is beyond the pale in that sense. Okay? It's God's powerful means of saving people. And those who are saved, well, they don't just become religious or become slightly better people. They become born again. They become brand new creations in Christ. That's a miracle, people. Did you get born the first time as a result of your own power or will? You know what I mean? When your mother gave birth to you, was that due to your will or your power? Of course it wasn't. Neither can you be born again as a result of your own power and your own strength and your own will. It's a miracle if you're born again today. It's a miracle of God's power and God's grace. Okay, but as far as this man Paul is concerned, not only did the Lord save him and transform his life, but he also called him to be an apostle. And he separated him, or set him apart, to be a preacher of the gospel of God, which he expounds and explains in this great epistle to the Romans, which we are looking forward to, and I'm looking forward to it if I can ever get off the runway, so to speak, because it's absolutely packed full of good stuff. This is for our encouragement. This is our food. And so we're looking forward to this. The gospel of God. You know, in Acts 20, verse 24, same Apostle Paul refers to it as the gospel of the grace of God. Grace is a lovely word. It's also the name of one of my grandchildren. But it's A lovely, lovely word. And grace, you see, means unmerited favour. You got to get that in your head. Unmerited favour. As it puts it, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, as it puts it there in verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let me paraphrase that a little bit, shall I? By grace you have been saved, by God's unmerited favour you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that is, not of things that we could do in an effort to earn it. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see why it is that none of us could ever earn it. I'll tell you what, let's read it from the beginning. You he made alive, talking to Christians, of course, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, if you think about that, and if you take it seriously, the fact is, none of us were in any position at all to earn God's favour. It says we were all dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a more hopeless and helpless position to be in than to be dead. Can you? I mean, go to the local cemetery and have a word with those who are 6 foot under and tell them to, you know, come out and, you know, have a chat. They're not coming out, are they? Because they are completely without strength. They're dead. And when it says we were dead in trespasses and sins, it means what it says. There is no more hopeless and no more helpless position to be in. All of us, it says, walking according to the course of this world. Sons and daughters of disobedience. All of us, it says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, doing our own thing, whatever that happened to be. We were all, by nature, objects of God's wrath. Okay, so being as we were then, that being the case, how could we possibly earn God's favour? Huh? How could we possibly earn God's favour? Well, somebody says, I wasn't as bad as that. I'm not as bad as that. Oh, really? Do you want another passage? Well, go back to Romans then and look at chapter 3. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, they are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's God's estimation of us. I'm talking about the sinner. I'm talking about what we are, what we were by nature. We came into this world. That's God's estimation. You see, the trouble with us is we judge ourselves, or man judges himself, by comparing himself with other people. And if he wants to come out as being good, he just, all you got to do, it's easy. All you got to do is compare yourself with somebody you think's worse than you. And you can say, well, compare with him, I'm good. See, that's what you do. But God doesn't look at it that way. The standard that he judges by is his own perfect, absolutely perfect, righteous standard. And what he says, we've all fallen short of it. We've all fallen short of it. And if we're honest, folks, we have. So we couldn't earn God's acceptance or God's favour, could we? So what's the answer? If we can't earn it by anything we could do, what's the answer? The answer, friends, is this gospel of God. The answer is the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. That God, reading on in Ephesians chapter 2, pick it up at verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, not by anything we could do to earn it or deserve it. That's amazing. I think that's amazing. I agree with old, John Newton, who wrote that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." I once was dead. What's the word? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. It's by grace you are saved. Surprisingly then, there were people in Paul's day, and there are still people today, who object to this gospel of grace, you know? I wonder if you know that. There are people who object to it. And the main reason for the objection is because of this teaching that salvation is by the grace of God through faith and not by something you can do to earn it, not by your works. It has to be by God's grace. That some people find objectionable. The problem is, you see, for many people, that's kind of injurious to pride. Human pride doesn't want to think it is so helpless and so hopeless and so dead and so lost that actually there's not something that I can do to kind of earn God's favour. It's injurious to pride. Man likes to think he can do something to deserve it, you see, to earn it. He likes to think he can at least contribute something towards it. I mean, do you remember that rich young ruler who once came to Jesus with a question burning on his heart? And it really was burning on his heart. And he came up to Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. He came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There's his problem, do you see? What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If we take him at his word and what he goes on to say about himself, the truth is that young man probably had done a lot of good works in his life. You know, Jesus mentions some of the commandments to him. And what does he say? "All these I have done from my youth." So that outwardly, he kept the law. Outwardly, he did all the things that were expected of him. Things that he thought would bring him that eternal life. Yet for all of that, it would appear, he didn't have any sense that he got it yet. He didn't have any sense of assurance that for all his goodness and for all his attempts at obeying the commandments and everything else, that he got it. So he came to Jesus and he says, "What good thing must I do?" In other words, what is it? What other thing? What thing is there that I can do so that I'll know I've definitely got it? But you see, the gospel says it's not what you can do. It's what God did through his son, Jesus Christ, that saves. It's not what you can do. All you can do and all you must do is believe. Again, do you remember Paul and Silas in that prison in Philippi? There's an earthquake in the middle of the night when they're singing hymns. And the jailer came. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He didn't get him out a copy of the Ten Commandments and say, well, I've no other God but me. You know, and go through all the Ten Commandments and say, well, you do all those, you know, and keep going, you know, and pay attention to, you know, church, to the meeting. You know, make sure you say a prayer 3 times a day. Make sure you do this, make sure you do that. And if you do all that and you do it all good, then you'll be saved. That isn't what he said, is it? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does believe mean? It doesn't just mean believe that he existed. It means put your trust in him and him alone. And all that he accomplished at the cross, all that God the Father accomplished through him at the cross, you put all your trust, you rest all your faith in him alone, and you will be saved. That's the gospel. But as I say, in Paul's day, and there are many people today, including aberrant forms of Christianity, who have problems with this whole idea of grace. They object to it. They think there's something they can do to contribute towards it. You find that in Mormonism. You find that in Jehovah's Witnessism. Why is it they keep coming round the doors? What are they doing? Now, you know, nowadays you talk to them about that and they'll give you, you know, all kinds of stories. And you talk to Mormons about grace. What you've got to remember is they've reinterpreted the word grace. But I don't make a rule of this. So you'll excuse me this morning. But here's what it says in the Book of Mormon. Now, I don't read the Book of Mormon, you know, every day. I only have this so that I can talk intelligibly to Mormons when they come round. And I've talked to lots of them down the years, okay? So I only do this because I'm only reading this because I want to tell you what their version of this is. It says in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, chapter 25. For we labour diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. You get it? It's by grace that we are saved after all we can do. I read on, verse 24. And notwithstanding, we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses, and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled. In other words, for them, it's grace, but it works as well. But you've even got to be careful with the word grace, because they've reinterpreted the meaning of that. Now, I'm not going to digress to talk about what that is. But if we're in any doubt as to what they mean by that, here's Mormon Doctrine by Bruce McConkie, which is their standard work. This is not about Mormonism. This is written by one of their theologians, in which he explains all the different doctrines as they understand them. Salvation by grace. It says, since all good things come by the grace of God, that is, by his love, mercy, and condescension, it follows that salvation itself, in all its forms and degrees, is bestowed because of this infinite goodness. However, one of the untrue doctrines found in modern Christendom is the concept that man can gain salvation by grace alone and without obedience. This soul-destroying doctrine has the obvious effect of lessening the determination of an individual to conform to all of the laws and ordinances of the gospel, such conformity being essential if the sought for reward is in reality to be gained. In other words, it's by grace plus keeping the commandments and the law as they understand them. Now, again, it's not quite simple with them because they've got different degrees of what salvation is and all the rest of it. But you see, what you find there is what you invariably find in all aberrant forms of Christianity and other religions, that it's never by grace alone. It's always works as well. And again, I'm not, I don't have any axe to grind against people, but you see, you even find this, for example, in Roman Catholicism, that you cannot be saved there except by that church and its priesthood and sacraments. So, for example, in the Council of Trent, important document of the Roman Catholic Church, it says this: if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is trust alone, faith alone in other words, by which we are justified, let him be anathema. That means eternally cursed. Let me read that again. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema, eternally cursed. That is one of the chief statements of the Roman Catholic belief, you see. Now, I'm not knocking anybody. And, of course, you've got the same thing in the minds of many people in all kinds of denominations who think that it's not just grace, it's grace through faith alone, it's what I do as well that saves me. Not so, according to the Bible. All that sort of thing is what good thing may I do that I may have eternal life. But the gospel says no. There's nothing you can do. You are dead in trespasses and sins. It's what God, who is rich in mercy, has done. That's what saves. See, as far as the law of God is concerned, this is what it says, and the commandments, this is what it says in Romans chapter 3. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But it goes on to say this: but now the righteousness of God, a way of being righteous with God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is a way to be righteous with God. It's not by works of law, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth. Now, the accusation the Jews made to this, to Paul and his teaching and the other apostles, because they all preach the same gospel, is that this is a new thing. This is a new teaching. Their accusation was this is a departure from the teaching of Scripture. Now, for them, the Scripture was our Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't yet come into existence. Paul's writing his epistles, the Gospels are being written, but there's not a New Testament as such as we know it. The Scriptures are the Old Testament. And what the accusation of the Jews was, this teaching about being saved by grace through faith alone, it's a departure. That's not in the Old Testament, that's not there. And this whole idea that people can be accepted by God apart from the law, apart from keeping all the commandments, that's not in the Old Testament. The idea that salvation, acceptance with God, is through faith in Jesus Christ, who, according to this gospel, is the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cross as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sin, and then rose again on the third day, rose again from the dead, that isn't in the Scriptures. That was the accusation. It's a new thing then. And as far as strict Jews were concerned, this whole idea that God was interested in non-Jews, in Gentiles, this whole idea that God was actually willing to forgive non-Jewish people and to accept them just on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ, that's not in the Old Testament either. That's the accusation. As far as they were concerned, as far as non-Jews are concerned, their only hope according to strict Jews, was if they convert to Judaism, if they were men, be circumcised and keep all the law and all the rest of it, that was their only hope. But faith in Jesus Christ, no. That's not in the Old Testament. Well, is that so? Is the gospel not in the Old Testament? It's an interesting question. Actually, I don't know if you've read the Old Testament, all of it. It's an interesting question. And you see, while we as Christian believers may not object to the gospel of the grace of God on that basis, it might be that we do have problems reading the Old Testament. It might be that we have problems seeing the gospel in the Old Testament, perhaps. In fact, there have been many people who would identify as Christian who've come to the conclusion that the Old Testament is just kind of law and judgment and all that kind of thing. And so they don't really read the Old Testament, the odd sermon maybe, but they don't really read the Old Testament, they stick with the New Testament. Okay. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say here in Romans chapter 1? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, a way of being righteous with God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's a Hebraism, a Jewish way of saying the Old Testament. It's witnessed in the Old Testament. In other words, the gospel of grace, the message of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't some new invention that Paul or one of the other apostles made up. Neither is it a departure from the teaching of the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of it. The coming of Christ to save us from our sins, as declared in the Gospels, is simply the fulfillment of what we read in the Old Testament. It's all the gospel is in the Old Testament, going right back to the very beginning. Right back to Genesis chapter 2. You say, well, where's the gospel in Genesis chapter 2? Have you ever read how Eve came into existence? It says there that, well, actually, the New Testament tells us that Adam was a type of Christ. Okay? So what happened? God made Adam sleep the sleep of death. And whilst he was under God's anaesthetic, God took out of his, opened him up, took out of his side a rib, and from the rib he formed a woman. And when Adam came round, when he woke up, when he came back to life, if you want, there was a woman. And she became his wife. Okay? So what? What's that all about? Adam's a type of Christ. What's the church? The church is a bride of Christ. How did the church come into existence? Jesus died. And through his death, the church comes into existence. So there you've got a picture of the gospel. I put it to you. Or come to chapter 3. What happened in chapter 3? Well, of course, Adam sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, didn't they? Okay. So, what happened then? Well, they tried to cover the nakedness of their sin with what? Fig leaves. Saying to the young people on Friday evening, have you ever seen a fig leaf? Not very big, are they? Really. So, I mean, really, you know, it didn't do the job, did it? Really, the fig leaf. And you see, the fig leaves that they sewed together in an effort to cover the nakedness of their sin, that's a picture of man, you see, trying to cover his sin by his own efforts. It's works, in other words, isn't it? It's man's works to try and cover his sin. How did God cover their nakedness? With some animal skins. So how did he get the animal skins? Killed the animals. And I'll say, you know, when God did that, I mean, there'd never been death until then. That was the first death. And when God slew those animals, there must have been blood and gore everywhere. I think Adam probably went around the corner and threw up. I don't think he could believe what he was seeing. It was horrific. Something died. And he took the skins and he covered the nakedness. Well, what's that all about? It points to Christ, you see. And his death as being the only means of covering our sin. And then what happens when you go into chapter 4 of Genesis? You've got Cain and Abel. Well, what happened with them? Well, they both sought to approach God. So what did Cain do? And why was his offering rejected and Abel's was accepted by God? Because what Cain did, he brought the fruit of his own labours. He brought his fruit and veg and his flowers and he arranged them all nicely and he thought that God should accept him on that basis because he'd worked hard to produce all that. And I'm sure it was a lovely display. And then here's Abel, and what did he do? He brought a lamb of the flock, he killed it, so he got blood everywhere again, and he offered it on an altar to God. And God accepted him and rejected Cain. And Cain was angry. So what's that all about? You see, Cain, he represents the person who's trying to gain God's favour through his own works. And God rejected it. But Abel, he comes purely and only on the basis of the sacrifice, as he's been told by his parents. This is how you approach God now. Because that, and it's faith in that, that and what it represented Christ, you see. And you can carry on through the Old Testament, which we are going to do next week, not all of it, but we're going to see how it is that Paul could say the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is not invisible in the Old Testament, and it certainly isn't true what the accusation was. It's not found in the Old Testament. It's there right from the very beginning, and it's portrayed through events and through types, through the sacrificial system. It's prophesied in absolute detail through the prophets. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. And so many others. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. So the gospel's not a new invention that came about in the first century AD, as we call it. It goes right back to the beginning, because you know what? There's only ever been one gospel that saves. So what about those people who lived before Jesus ever came and died on the cross? Well, they were saved through believing in the one who God would send, who is declared through the Old Testament scriptures, through the law and the prophets. And those who came after Christ, they are saved through believing in the one God sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. One gospel, whenever you live. And it's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. It's not grace plus works, as per some of that nonsense that we were just reading. And incidentally, let me just explain one thing before I close. I don't mean any disrespect. I tell you what, I've spoken to many, many Mormon people down the years. And the vast majority of them are very nice people and sincere, but sincerely deceived. And though they probably wouldn't admit it, they are in that position that rich young ruler was in. Still trying, never knowing when they've done enough to earn it, because they can never do enough to earn it. It's the same with your Jehovah's Witness. How does he know how many doors he's got to knock on? How does he know how many times he's got to suffer the rejection and consider it persecution because people wouldn't take a Watchtower magazine? What is he doing? He's trying to earn it, and he can never earn it. Same with the Roman Catholic, who feels that by, you know, following the teaching of the church and obeying, you know, observing the sacraments and all those other things, you know, that they do. You know, if the priest says light three candles and say 12 Ave Maries or whatever they do, or go to confession or go to Mass, you know, and all those other things, how does he know whenever he's done enough of that? He doesn't, because he can't. It's not grace plus works. It's not faith plus works. It's by grace you're saved, through faith alone, in all that God does. Now, one more final thing before I close. That's not doing down the law of God. And you see, I said the other week, you know, in the book of Romans, what's so wonderful about it is Paul anticipates every question that this all raises. And one of them is, well, if you're saved by grace through faith alone, what about the law? Is that of no value? And Paul says, absolutely it is. And when we get to the relevant chapters, we'll see what the relationship is between the law and grace as far as the believer is concerned. Jesus said, I didn't come to throw the law out, but to fulfill it. And we have to understand there is a relationship, but we're not saved by what we can do. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you do indeed give us a privilege to look into your word. And Lord God, really, the gospel is so simple, a child can understand it with the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us. Sometimes as preachers, we make things too complicated. And Lord God, that's a travesty of the highest order. I pray that, Lord God, as we look together through the chapters of this great epistle to the Romans, that, Lord God, it won't be confusing to us, but, Lord God, it will become clear to us the magnitude of the work of grace and the greatness of this salvation that you've accomplished for all who believe through your Son and through all that you accomplished through him. Through his death and resurrection. I pray that you'll give us understanding of these things, that we might have strong assurance, those of us that are saved, that we might have strong assurance that we know that we're saved, and that, Lord God, we're not like that rich young ruler was, still thinking, what else must I do? Lord, give us clarity of thought and help us to understand these things. Again, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. In his name, amen.